Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from listening to gathering, gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 to 43. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this morning we are excited to welcome back a longtime friend of Antioch, Michelle Jones. If you're new here and don't know Michelle, she comes, speaks, visits with us every year, but she is a pastor at Imago Dei in Portland, one of our favorite sister churches that we get to work with. And she's also on the Bible Project, on the podcast video, so her voice may sound familiar to those of you who are fans of the Bible Project. So let's give Michelle a warm welcome back to Antioch.
Good morning, Antioch. That wasn't bad. That means there's some people here who know my expectations when I come here. I was telling the first service I grew up in a black church, so my expectation is that you talk back to me when I talk to you. Does that work for you guys?
Yes!
I love this place so much. All right, in the 19th century, the greatest tightrope walker in the world was a man named Charles Blondin. On June 30th, 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. He worked without a net or a safety harness of any kind, so the slightest slip would have been a fatal one. He walked across the falls repeatedly. In one performance, he walked across, he took a chair, he took a stove, and he took a little table with him, and at the midpoint, he cooked himself an omelet and he ate it. And then he continued on his way. He walked across one time on stilts. Gamblers took bets as he walked on whether or not he would fall to the ground. People fainted as they watched him. He did backflips and somersaults. And he walked backwards once, and even one time he walked part of the way blindfolded. Mark Twain would later refer to Blondin as that adventurous ass. He once pushed a wheelbarrow across with 350 pounds of cement. And then one of his most memorable times was when he asked a cheering crowd of spectators if they thought he could push a man across in a wheelbarrow. The crowd cheered in the affirmative. And seeing a man applauding very loudly, he said, "Sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in this wheelbarrow?" "Well, yes, of course," the man said. "Well, get in," Blondin smiled. And the man refused. "Follow me. Take up your cross. Go where I go, do what I do. I will take you, but I will not drag you. Do you believe I can take you to new creation, into eternity?" "Yes," you say. "Of course," you say. "Well," Jesus says, "get in." The invitation to live in the kingdom of God is not an invitation to watch Jesus work. It is an invitation to join him in his work. But hearing about the kingdom and stepping out and living in the kingdom are two very different things. A life with Christ is more than just collecting information about him or becoming a Bible expert or a fan. It's more than picking and choosing which behaviors you want to mimic as a Christ follower and ignoring the rest as though he's a buffet or a charcuterie board. It's more than receiving only what we understand and then claiming our right to question the rest, like the kingdom functions by committee, or that it is shaped by our acceptance of it, or that it's only as big or as small as what we understand. A life with Christ in the kingdom is one that exacts a cost. It is one that requires courage. It is one that is often out of our control. It's a life that is given over. And so as you hear that, you think, who wants that life? Well, maybe if we take those things and reshape them according to the transfiguration, what we come up with is that a life in the kingdom is a life where fear doesn't get the last word, even if it gets the first word. That it's a life of focus, one that points to something where nothing is wasted, not relationships, not riches or lack, not joy or suffering. That it's a life where the God of the universe is family and we have friendship with Jesus. And we see the picture and the promise of these things in the transfiguration. So let's set the scene first. Jesus has fed thousands. He's fed 5,000, then he's fed 4,000 on a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. He's been healing people, and he's been casting out demons. And then he calls the disciples to him one day and says, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets of old. Some say that you're John the Baptist." And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And the well-known story is that Peter says, "You are the Messiah, you are Christ, you are Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Your right flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And now let me reveal a few more things to you." And Jesus begins to tell them about how he must suffer and how he must die and how he must be rejected by people and rise on the third day after he is then killed. And they don't want to really accept this. Peter just kind of calls him off to the side and just says, "Dude, you are killing the buzz. Now, I just told them you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, and now you're all, oh, but I gotta die and I gotta get rejected. This is not a good look, Jesus. So I'm gonna need you to understand that this, we need something a little, you know, kind of pump people up, you know, just kind of like let them know, you know, we're victorious, you're the Messiah." And Jesus rebukes him and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and he says, "You're a stumbling block to me." He says, "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, Jesus is basically saying, "Peter, you're not helping." It can't have been comfortable for Jesus to say, "I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be hurt. I'm going to be scorned. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to have to die on a cross like a criminal." Jesus has to say this. Now, he doesn't just have to say it. He's got to live this. And it could not have been easy for him to say that to his people. But he does. He says it, and then Peter, with his non-helpful self, tells him not to say those kinds of things. But Jesus is telling him, look, the life I'm living has a cost. The life that I'm living, I have to use all the courage I have to live it. The life that I'm living is not my own. It has been given over, and it is out of my control. And so he says to them, he says to all of them, all who are around, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? And he had to speak that word to himself before he spoke it to them. So then I guess Jesus decided, you know what? I can show you better than I can tell you. So he decides to plan a field trip. Now, most of us who have been on field trips when we went to school, we know that the goal of a field trip is for us to look and for us to listen and for us to learn. And so we're supposed to actually go expecting. So they get there, and it says that Jesus took them up to the mountain to pray. Now, stick a pin in that phrase, that he went up to the mountain to pray, because we're going to come back to that. But what happens on this mountain? Well, first, Jesus changes. It says the appearance of him changed, the appearance of his face changed. Matthew is very specific. It says his face shined like the sun, and then his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Mark says that nobody could bleach anything any brighter than the clothes that Jesus was wearing. And then it says that he was different. It says, we think back to Psalm 104:2, where it says, the Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. Now, I went to see the planets the other night. Anybody go see the planets the other night through telescopes? Me? That's it? I'm the only nerd in the room. Fine. So I went to go see these planets. Just by the way, Mars is a yawner of a planet, so don't even bother with Mars. But Venus was awesome, and so was Jupiter. And so when you look at those planets, it's interesting. The only reason we can see them is because they're reflecting the light of the sun. Well, the difference is that Jesus doesn't reflect the light of the Father. Jesus is the light of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So John surely thought about this day with the transfiguration when he talked about Jesus as light all the time. Jesus is revealing himself to be God himself. Colossians says, it pleased God to put the fullness of who he was in Jesus Christ. I always tell my friends and tell children in particular, God is invisible, but if God stood in front of a mirror, you'd see Jesus in the reflection. And so we look at that. So first, Jesus changed. And then Jesus gets company. Moses and Elijah show up. And it says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, this is just an aside, but here's what I'm wondering. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Elijah is like 900 years older than Jesus. Moses is like 1500. So how did they know that's who that was? I'm just curious about it. It's a question I'm going to ask much later. It's another sermon for another time. I'm just saying. It's something that I wonder about. But anyway, so these two guys show up, and then the disciples freak out about it. And then Peter suggests that they build three booths or tents, and then God kind of cuts them off in the middle of it with a cloud, and he just shows up, and God's got a few words of his own, right? So that's in general what happens. So look at this in particular. So we have a gathering of seven. We have three disciples, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and God. So much happens in this story that we could sit here and study this all day long. We could study this and have Bible studies about it, and we could examine all the things in the world about it and stuff, but I don't want you to do that today. What I want you to do today, instead of just hearing this story and trying to figure out what it means, I want you to actually enter this story. personally. I want you to enter this story in one of those three places that we talked about earlier. Either a life where fear doesn't get the last word, even if it gets the first word. A life of focus, one that points to something and where nothing is wasted. Or a life where God is family and that we have friendship with Jesus. So let's look at those three things. So a life where fear doesn't get the last word, even if it gets the first one. Our boy Peter, you got to love him. He says, "Master, it's good for us to be here." Now, first of all, it's Moses and Elijah and Jesus, right? And so he says, "It's good for us to be here. Maybe we could put three booths here. We could put three shelters here." And so when he says that, Luke says he says it because he didn't know what he was saying. Mark is more specific. Mark says not only did he not know what he was saying, he didn't know what to say because he was scared. So you got this guy. Here's my defense of Peter. Okay, so you have this guy who's half asleep, and then somebody wakes him up, and he sees Moses, Elijah, and a glow-in-the-dark Jesus, and he's like, okay. Add to that the fact that he's just been called Satan and a stumbling block. You got to think that there's a little pressure on him to do something right at this point, right? So he's like, oh, okay, I see this. I'm going to do something about this. Booths, shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Huh? What do you think? So he's looking at this and he's going, look, I know what I said before, the whole Satan, get behind me. I know I was, you know, you call me a stumbling block, but here's the idea. Here's what I got. So when you look at Peter, you see how nervous he is and you know that he's afraid. Have you ever been so scared about a situation that all you knew how to do was try and talk your way into it or talk your way out of it or talk your way around it or yammer and yammer and yammer because A, you don't know what's going on, or B, you don't understand what it is you see, or C, you got unprepared, you got caught unawares, so you just start yammering, or maybe you've got some failures on your record and you got to prove yourself at this point. So you just start yammering. And so you have this anxiety that leads to babbling. And the funny thing about babbling and the funny thing about yammering like this is you can only say what you already know. You can only talk about what you've already learned. You can only mention what already is. And you don't leave any space for what you don't know or what you need to learn. Or maybe an explanation for the thing that you don't understand. You don't leave space for mystery, and you don't leave space for awe. And what is awe except fear getting the first word, but not the last word? And so when we are in awe of God, we let fear have the first word, but we don't let fear have the last word. There's something that I think is very interesting in this world is that every year, 4 million books are produced. 4 million books, 150,000 new podcasts. How many different social media videos pop up on TikTok and in Instagram and other places? We are talking so much right now. And I think part of it is because we're scared. We're scared of what's going on in this world. And so we're just yammering. And I just think that God just wants to say, oh my God, or oh my me, shut up. Just shut up for a second so that you can hear me. And I think that the cloud that comes on Peter and his boys at this point is a kindness, that it's grace, that God is saying, if I just settle on them, maybe they'll shut up for a second. And then he speaks to them. A lot of times we're so busy talking that we don't have time to just stop so that we can hear and we can listen to what's actually going on. And God wants us to do that. And so there's a kindness that the cloud comes while Peter's talking. It almost seems like there's like this Hook. He's on stage and he's talking and he's like, it's a big idea and it's going on. And the cloud's like, oh gosh, let me just take my staff and hook him and bring him off this. Just stop. You're done here. You know, and God just shows up. And it's a kindness. God's presence is a kindness. God's presence is a mercy of his. And so God speaks to them out of this cloud. And they're able to hear it because they're so in awe and so afraid that they can't do anything except listen. So that's what that life looks like. But then what about a life of focus, one that points to something where nothing is wasted? Well, I think about Moses and Elijah. They're here and they are talking to Jesus, but they're talking to Christ about Christ. They're talking to Christ, and he is the center of attention. Now, it's interesting about that the two of them probably had a lot to say about an exodus. That word departure in that passage, it actually means that they were talking to him about his exodus. Now, you've got Moses, he's Mr. Exodus. He's like, dude, exodus. I know exodus. I got my people, we got them out. Exodus from slavery to freedom, through the wilderness to the promised land, from the wilderness into the promised land. Yeah, Exodus. I know Exodus. But he's not talking about himself. He's talking to Jesus about Jesus' Exodus. You've got Elijah, who really knows about an Exodus, because he's like, let me tell you how I exited this world, dude. I just left. Like, I didn't even die. Somebody just scooped me up and poof, I was gone. Talk about an Exodus. But he's not talking about himself. He's talking to Jesus about Jesus' exodus. Because here's the thing. Their presence represents the law and the prophets. And both of them understand that their whole lives point to who Jesus is. Now, not just their presence on that mountain, but their whole lives in general. Think about Moses, for example. Moses is considered the deliverer. Moses was the mediator between God's covenant and God's people. Moses was willing to die for those people. He was willing to die for them. And what he says in Deuteronomy 18:15 is he says, even with all of that, he knows who he is. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. He understood, look, I know who I am, but I also know who I point to. You've got Elijah, who was so much like Jesus because he had this zeal for God that was renowned. He was multiplying food every once in a while. He was raising folks from the dead. His spirit he gave to another person, and he ascends to heaven. And it is in his spirit that John the Baptist came later. And yet, when we look at those two men, when Jesus is on his way from Jerusalem, they're on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples are discouraged and upset and sad. It says that Jesus, in order for them to be encouraged, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Those are lives that pointed to Jesus, whether you were Moses or David or Elijah or Jeremiah or Gideon or Deborah, it didn't matter. Those are all lives that point to Jesus. If you're Esther, if you're Ruth, if you're Boaz, those lives, they all pointed at Jesus. And Jesus understood that, and he's telling them this. Our lives are supposed to do the same, that they are designed to point to Christ. They're designed to speak to him and to speak of him. I tell our people all the time, you have one job. Your job is to steward the attention of people to the degree that their attention and his story, that your life becomes the bridge between the two. That's your job. You just got that job. The finger of God does not do this. The finger of God is always doing this. It's always inviting. And that is what our lives are supposed to be, that invitation of Christ to come and to come and to come. And so finally, we have a life where God of the universe is family and where we have friendship with Jesus. In the Matthew 17 account of this transfiguration, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, heard God speaking. But then Jesus came and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, because he is our Father, not just Jesus's Father. When God sent Moses to Egypt, he says, go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Israel is chosen. Israel is loved. And Jesus is the firstborn, and we are his family. Galatians 3:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Jesus touched them and said, don't be afraid. He's like, you don't have to be afraid because we're on the same side. You don't have to be afraid because we have the same enemy. And speaking of enemies, where are we? We're in Caesarea Philippi is where we actually are, if you read around that. Now, Caesarea Philippi is not just your plain old run-of-the-mill city. Caesarea Philippi was to Israel what Las Vegas is to America. It's the place where some really janky stuff happens, where some dark, dark things are going on. And they had this cave at the foot of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, and they would do human sacrifices at this cave. They would take live human beings and toss them into this cave, which they assumed was bottomless, and they would worship the god Pan when they did that. And that cave that they actually tossed people into had an interesting name. It was actually called the Gates of Hell, because they truly did believe that it was a gateway to the underworld. So while the disciples are looking for Jesus to be victorious in terms of governments and in terms of systems and things like that, Jesus is like, no, but it's like, I'm going up there because I'm going to be victorious over sin and death. The Luke passage is all about Jesus' authority and power over sin and death. In fact, this passage is flanked by things where Jesus is actually casting out demons. I think it's fantastic that Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he's like, and let's see what that looks like. So he goes over to this mountain. He stands literally on this mountain that is on top of the gates of hell. And he just basically transfigures and shows them, I'm God. And this is why all of this stuff is going to happen. It says that he went up on that mountain to pray. Now, what the first thing he does when he comes down is do what? Cast out a demon. This man brings his son, and he says, your people could not cast out this demon. And then Jesus is like, these guys. And so he casts out the demon, and he takes care of it, right? But what does he say? He's like, how long am I going to be with you guys? Why are you having such little faith, and why are you doing this? And there's another passage later on where it says in Matthew where they come to him, and they go, how come we couldn't cast him out? And he says, this kind can only come out by fasting and prayer. Now, I don't think he's just explaining to them in a really laid back way, you know, if you fast and pray, it's all good and then it'll be fine. I think he's saying, my expectation is that you would be people who are fasting and praying and you're all in. And so he goes up on them. It says at the very beginning, take your pen out. Jesus went up on that mountain to pray. He didn't go up on that mountain to talk to Moses and Elijah. He didn't go up on that mountain to do anything but pray. And in his prayers, all of this stuff happens. So he went up on that mountain to pray. He didn't go up there to play. And so he gets up there and he basically says to them, look, this is the life I want you to live. I want you to live a life that is all in, a life of prayer, a life of fasting, a life where you give yourself over to me completely, 100%. No, you won't have all the information that you want to have. No, you're not going to be able to have the certainty that you're most comfortable living with. And no, you're not going to have the ability to do all the things you need to do. And still, I want you to be all in. I want you to be all in because you have a Father that you can pray to. You have a friend in me who prays for you all the time, who also has all power and all authority, who prays for us. You have a spirit that I have left with you and put in you, that he's given us power, the same power that would eventually raise Jesus from the dead. And so he says, I've given you all of that stuff, but you can't sleep through this life like the disciples did. You can't let fear have the last word, even if it does have the first word. We have to have lives that are focused, lives that are willing to point to Jesus, even when we would rather they point to us. You cannot chase comfort and the comforter at the same time. He's like, I need you to understand that your life is such that I need you all in. When I think about Elijah and Moses, they're two guys who had mountaintop experiences where they had to tell people, are you in or are you out? In Exodus 34, Moses says to the people, he says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. I love the redundancy of that. God whose name is jealous is jealous. It's like, duh. And yet, Moses needs to tell them that. Then you have Elijah, who gets up on Mount Carmel. He's also on a mountain. And on that mountain, he tells his people, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If the Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Fast forward to Jesus looking at the disciples saying, who do you say I am? Implication is, if I'm God, follow me. If I'm not God, then follow somebody else. But you need to make a decision about who I am. You need to make a decision about what I do and who I represent and who I literally am. He's saying that to Antioch today. Antioch, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And do your lives reflect what you truly believe to be the truth? Do you believe he can carry you into new creation, into the promised land, into eternity? Yes, you say. Of course, you say. Well, get in, he says. But if you get in, I need you to be all in. When you look at Blondin, his manager said he was more like a fantastic sprite than a human being. If he had lived a century ago, he would have been treated as one who was possessed of the devil. One day, Blondin offered to carry somebody on his back over Niagara Falls. And of course, he got no takers as long as he waited. And then finally, Harry Colcourt, his manager, said, I'll go. He gave Harry some instructions just before they got on the tightrope. He said, look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcourt. You are Blondin. He told him, until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing by yourself. He had to stop and put him down 5 times on the way, but he'd pick him up every single time. And they successfully crossed the Niagara Falls, him on his back. Antioch, you are favored church. You are bursting at the seams, about to go from 2 services to 3 services. You've seen some things, the way James and John and Peter saw some things. The cloud is clearly resting on this church. The question that you have to ask yourself is, are you willing, as you move into this next season, to live lives where fear may get the first word, but it's not going to get the last word, because you're going to have the good sense to be in awe of the God who is doing things in this church? Are you going to live lives that are focused enough, that point at Jesus, so that when people walk into this church, they're not seeing you as much as they're seeing you point? And they're pointing so that you become the transition between their attention and Jesus's story. Are you going to live like a church that understands that God is your family and that you can find friendship with Jesus? Are you going to do things according to what the cloud says and how the cloud directs and how the presence of God is moving? Or are you going to try and depend on what you already know and already have done and the success that you've already had? The question that I have for you today is, are you going to trust the cloud? Are you going to shut up and listen to what God is telling you as you move into this next season? Are you in? And if you're in, are you all in? Let's pray. Lord, these are your people. This is your church. continue to speak here. As they move from two services to three, as they move from three services to wherever it is you want to take them, I pray that they will always listen to you, that they will always trust you, that they will always follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.